We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 58. This is, just to give you a little background, this chapter has really been home base for Jennifer and I in the past year. The Lord has just brought us to these verses and has just opened our eyes to a lot of things in our own lives. And, you know, we've taken some of these verses and we've put them on the refrigerator. We've put some, typed them out and put them on our map at home. But the Lord has taken these verses and He's just stamped them on our hearts. And so I just want to share some things from my heart this morning from Isaiah chapter 58. And if we'll just read the whole chapter, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God." And I'll just say as commentary, they seem to seek Him daily. They appear to delight in His ways. They were putting on a good show for God. Verse 3, they say, "Why have we fasted and you have not seen? And why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? No. Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? No. Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord?" And then verses 6 and 7 are very important. "Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and He will say, 'Here I am.' If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken." And let's ask the Lord's blessing on His word. Father, we just humbly come before you today and just thank you that you have given us your beloved, precious Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for His willingness to come and to surrender all and to lay it all down and to pour it all out for us on the cross. And we thank you for the Word of God that we have in our laps this morning. And we just thank you that your voice, that you're speaking. And we just pray this morning that you would speak to us, speak to our hearts, and just challenge us, but yet build us up, Lord, and meet the deep needs of every heart here, Father. Your Spirit can conquer anything and has a way of working in ways we just blows our minds. And so we just pray that you would speak and work and give me great help. And we just ask your blessing now as we open your word. And we give you thanks for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing I just want to... Obviously, this is Old Testament passage and written to the nation of Israel and written by Isaiah the prophet and inspired by the Spirit of God. And so we know where we are. We're in the Old Testament. But it's the same God who never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when we think about the condition of Israel, we just look around in our culture, our Christian culture in the United States, and we have to say it's the same story. It's the same story. The people of God blessed with incredible spiritual privileges and blessed beyond measure, and instead of responding with a heart of obedience, there's pride, and this pride leads to this external form of empty religion, this ritualism, and this is what we're seeing in the whole body of Christ in the United States, it's sad to see what is happening right before our eyes. There's this self-righteous vibe, and instead of burdened hearts for the needy all around us, there are hearts that are hardened, and maybe it's too much pleasure, maybe it's the wealth, it's just so much self-satisfaction. And you know, I was thinking about this. You know, just because we've believed and we've been changed, it doesn't mean that our hearts aren't deceitful, does it? The heart is deceitful, and the flesh is very much alive, and we have to put the flesh down. But the flesh is sneaky, isn't it? It's very, very sneaky. And I was thinking, James, you know, warns us in chapter 1 of James to not be a hearer of the word, to be a doer, to not audit the class, to not... You know, in college you can audit a class, you can sit in and you can learn the same things and not be counted on the roll and not be tested, not have the exam. You just go home and there's you're just auditing the class. And that's what the word means. When we're a hearer of God's word and not a doer, then we're actually deceiving ourselves. And I was just talking with Jonathan before the meeting that we just spent 16 weeks going through Romans, and I understand you guys did some of that on Wednesday night. So what an amazing book. And you know, we covered all the great doctrines, we covered the gospel of the grace of God, and just went, it's amazing, the gospel is so simple that yet a little 5-year-old kid can understand it, you know. But yet you come into Romans, and there's not a man with the alphabet after his name that can plumb the depths of the gospel in the epistle to the Romans. It's so deep, the doctrines of justification, sanctification, reconciliation, propitiation, expiation, and it's all the Asians that just, they're like, wow, look what he has done. And one of the things I've been thinking about, and the Lord has been pressing on our minds, is that we can get so lost... And especially studying that book, we can get so lost in the depths and the glories and the beauties of his gospel that we can lose sight of the very people that it was meant for. And I've seen that happen in my own life. We were talking that, you know, Paul mentions 35 different names as he closes that epistle, chapter 16, and one of the most neglected chapters in the Bible. He's just telling so-and-so, he says hello, he's greeting and greeting and greeting, and mentions 35 names that nobody in this room can pronounce. But all different backgrounds, all changed by the gospel. Whether they're a slave or a businesswoman or a royalty or whatever it is, they were from all walks of life, from one spectrum to the other, rich or poor. Didn't matter what race, what nationality, didn't matter any of that. They had been changed by the gospel. And it's just amazing to see that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, as Paul said in Romans 1. And so as we think about this chapter, I just want to kind of break it down in three ways. The verses 1 through 5, if you take notes, this is where we're headed, would be the condition of the people of God. And then 6 and 7, really the focus of the chapter, is the commission to the people of God. And then the remainder of the chapter 8 through 14 would be the consequences of what we do with that, the obedience, what happens. And I just want to say that, you know, when I am allowed to just speak from my heart, it does tend to lead toward evangelism most of the time. But I was thinking about this. You know, this message is not a message on evangelism. This is a message on revival. And the reason I say that is that the problem here in this country is not that they haven't heard. It's not that they don't have access to the gospel. The problem in this country is that they don't see it. They don't see the life lived out before them. We talk a lot about it, and I'm talking not about just this, talking about the whole body of Christ here today. So this is the context of who I'm speaking, just speaking about the whole body of Christ. There's no denominations in heaven, right? It's just a body of Christ that is an organism, not an organization. And here we are. We're just a small portion of it. But we represent, you know, we live in a country, and, you know, it's we represent the nation as well. And, you know, these people have heard a lot. They've heard the talk. And I've heard it put this way, you know, we gather. The church gathers on Sunday. It's kind of like a huddle. Football season's over. May not have one next year. I don't know, but they huddle and then we break and we come out and we've got a plan. We've got a play, and the quarterback knows exactly where he's going to. The running back knows. The blockers know. Everybody knows their job. The receivers may look like they're going long, but they're blocking somewhere. You know, there's a plan. Everybody has a plan on the same page. And when we break out of here on Sunday, the world's watching. Our neighbors are watching. What are they going to do? And majority of Christians in this country go right back to the same things that they are doing. And so we're not having an impact. The message has lost its zeal, its salt. And it's just been challenging for me to see that. There's a song, and there's these lyrics in this song of Mercy Me that always come back to my mind. Because God has to get me, myself, and get me back focused off of myself and back onto what He wants me to be doing. Where He sings and He says this, He says, "How can I further Your kingdom when I'm so wrapped up in my own?" And I tell you, you know, at my house, we want to do this in the yard, or we want to do this, we want to do that, and it's getting in the way of God's will. You know, that's just in my own life, but so many times He's brought that before me. Whose kingdom are you building, John? And it's something we as Christians in this country need to think about. Someone said that sometime back we stopped living Christianity and just started studying it. And maybe that's true to some degree, but I want to be balanced this morning in these thoughts. I don't know if you're familiar with, there's a book I brought with me today. I didn't bring it up here, but it's called Operation World. And it takes you through every country in the world. And it's a prayer book. It's kind of like the missionary handbook, but on steroids, you know. It's got every country in the world. And it's amazing. Every day, like today, we're praying for Bosnia, the country of Bosnia. And I haven't exactly looked at it. I usually do it in the evenings, but you learn so much praying through each nation. Every day there's a nation. And some days you pray for one nation for several days. And sometimes you pray for two or three nations on one day. But it breaks down the economic-ish situations, the religious situations, whether the country is open to the gospel or closed to the gospel, what's happened in the past 50 to 100 years, the shifts and the trends. And, you know, like you think of Bangladesh. Over 50% of the population does not read. How do you reach some people like that, you know? It's the Jesus video. There's the radio. There's broadcast. The gospel's going in. But it's amazing what you learn. But when you turn to the United States, I started this March the 1st. Now, so I'm only in the B's, Bosnia, today. So, but I peeked ahead, and I wanted to see what it said about the United States. And I want to read to you just a few things because it gives you practical things to pray over. And Christian leaders in this country have expressed prayer requests for this nation, for the body of Christ. They see certain issues that are going on and trends that are really damaging our witness and damaging us and things that we need to be praying about. Listen to these things. And this is the condition that we're talking about. First thing he says is the public face of Christianity turns people away from Jesus rather than drawing them to Him. The gospel is presented as little more than a self-help philosophy in many churches in the country. A pick-and-choose spirituality and inconsistent application of Jesus' teachings has caused a disconnect between how many Christians live, how Christians live and what the Bible teaches. And there's just about 10 of these things. But in the U.S., biblical Christianity is mixed with individualism, materialism, moral relativism, and national pride, creating a dangerous strain of faith that justifies selfishness and immorality. Don't you see that? We see that, don't we? It says, today in the U.S., Christians display little difference from non-Christians in values and lifestyles, and for many Christians, image is more important than character. Pastors are often forced to function as CEOs rather than as shepherds. Worship and preaching can easily turn into a performance rather than genuine worship or fellowship. We see that as well. Church culture has become an obstacle instead of a pathway for the body of Christ to be built up to full maturity. And then we get into some of the things regarding evangelism and then our youth. Just a few here. The evangelical community does not adequately demonstrate God's compassion for the poor, for the homeless, for the widows and the orphans, and for immigrants and society's most vulnerable. And this generation, now we get into the youth, this generation of young people is both the most privileged and the most damaged. And that is absolutely true. Now, listen to this. Humanistic and New Age philosophy, spiritual confusion, moral relativism, broken family, sexual permissiveness, drug and alcohol abuse, mindless violence, widespread acceptance of the occult, and callous self-absorption combined to reap a bitter harvest with our young people in this country. And most young Christians do not understand what it means to follow Christ. And I would suggest that the reason that is, and that is very true, is that they're not seeing it. They're not seeing it really lived out. It helps, you know. That's why Paul said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." There were apostles. There were men who were living it out to such an extreme that everybody knew what was expected. He said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." They could look at Paul and say, "I should never go here. I need to do this. This is what I need to do." You just knew exactly a pattern, you know, a pattern of godly living, of separation from the world, but not ignoring the world. And I think Christian parents today, and just an observation from being in youth work, they shelter their kids so much. They keep their kids away from all of the hurting areas of society. They shelter them from the homeless and the poor and the drugs and all these things, which in a sense is good, but what happens is by the time these kids are old enough to make decisions on their own, they are so hungry for the world. They have never seen the effects of sin, what it really does in a person's life, and by the time they're old enough to make their own decisions, they jump head first into the things of the world and into sin, and it bites them, and it destroys their lives. And then what happens is we're actually producing Christians, young Christians, who are bear a Christian testimony, and before the world go out and dive into sin, and that ruins the testimony for Christ. And then the other thing, what happens is when their lives fall apart, then they grow hardened and bitter, and confused as to whether they were ever saved, or they don't have assurance. They don't know if they were saved when they were young. Do they need to get saved again? Is there a reality to this? And I tell you, I think it's when you look at the body of Christ as a whole, and we've created this Christian subculture, and we've become so disconnected from the needs and the pain of the lost. We've separated ourselves from them so much. In the larger meetings, I've experienced this. I've struggled with this at Northridge when there's about 200 on Sunday morning, and about 50 on Wednesday night. Probably 50 on Sunday night too. But we can get so disconnected from the needs in our own meeting. We don't even know who's hurting. We don't even know who's struggling. I could be going through the worst trial in the world, and a brother comes up to me and says, "How you doing?" And you know what I'm going to say? Good. Good. I'm afraid to share. We're just disconnected. I love the small meetings. It's wonderful to come and visit because the presence of the Lord is in this place. When you have so many Christians gathered together, their sin comes into the church. And the blessing of the Holy Spirit is just not there. He's there. The blessing just isn't there. When you come in the small gatherings, when everybody's walking with the Lord and staying clean and clear and close, the blessing is there. I was going to stand up this morning at the Lord's Supper and share the very same thing that Les did, Ephesians 5:2 and the burnt offering. Isn't that something? I just said, man, the Holy Spirit is just all over everything in here. And I just love it. Someone has said that when a sinner is saved and is set on fire by the Lord, that they have to backslide to fit into most churches in this country. And it's true. That is true. And, you know, we're just surrounded by wealth and pleasure, and we're not, always seeing. There are believers that are living it. And there are a lot of them that are living it. You know, it's not that it's not being lived out in this nation. It's just that there's so few. And churches are moving away from such important doctrines that are so important, so crucial to spiritual growth and discipleship, that guard us from living immoral lives, that allow us to have a brighter and stronger witness for Christ. And we need to know, we need to have assurance of our salvation. We need to know we're saved forever. We need to know what baptism is. We need to know what the Lord's Supper is all about. We need to know how the Christians gather and what the local assembly's responsibility is. We need to know these things. And it's almost like you create a circle of strength around the believer when we're grounded in these areas. And we're able to move forward in the will of the Lord and impact this world with the gospel. But when these areas are broken down and the believer is weakened, and when there's not strong discipleship, there's a drifting to the things of the world, and we see this in the culture today. There's so much entertainment, there's so much self satisfaction in the church today, and just observations I've seen and as the Lord has been working. This is the condition. This is the same thing that's happening in Israel. They were fasting, and it wasn't real. They were observing days. And I guess in the back of their minds, they just thought, you know what? The Lord has promised. He has blessed us. There is no way He's not going to do anything to us. You know, we're just blessed. We're chosen. We deserve this. And maybe that's the attitude of many in the nation. I don't know. But I was reading in Luke chapter 19 this past year, and I ran across the story of Bartimaeus. And Bartimaeus is a blind man, and he's sitting by the road there, right outside of Jericho. And the Lord Jesus comes by, and he has an entourage. These people are following him. He's got disciples, and I don't know how many disciples. There were at least 12. There's probably more than that. There were just people following him because he had changed them. There were others following him for different reasons, but there was commotion. And he came by, and there was Bartimaeus, blind. And Bartimaeus knew heard that was Jesus. And he cries out and he says, Son of David, have mercy on me. And you know, I think back of the story, and I really believe the Lord Jesus came right by there for Bartimaeus. But he always, sometimes, you know, in different places in the Gospels, he acts like he's just going to walk by. He didn't really come for you. He's just coming by, but he really came for him. And he brought all that commotion by for Bartimaeus. He heard it, and he knew that there was hope, and he called out for Jesus, and Jesus comes over, and he asks him a question, and he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" What a question. Imagine that if the God of heaven put that question to you. It was one morning, I was having my quiet time in this passage, and the Holy Spirit just, boom, just asked me that question. What do you want me to do for you? And I didn't know what to say. But you know what? The way you answer that question will determine where you are spiritually, won't it? And I want to tell you, honestly, the first thing that came to my mind was it'd be great to have a new paved driveway. That's where I was. And I thought, man. And then I thought back and I said, no, I can't answer that way because that means that I'm thinking about things that don't matter. He's asking me, this is the God that can do anything. This is God. And he's saying, what do you want me to do for you? Well, Bartimaeus had a real deep need and he said, Lord, that you would open my eyes. And he did, and he opened his eyes. And you know, the more I thought about that question, it took me a couple of days to get to an answer that just thinking about this, you know, you're in shock and you're thinking, wow, the Lord is asking me a question. What do you want me to do for you? And I had to answer, Lord, just use me. Just use me. Lord, I have Him. I don't need anything else. That's what He was trying to show me. Look, you're building your own kingdom, John. You're building your own kingdom, but you have it. You have me. What else do you want? And if we have Him, what else really do we need? And I guess the only thing I could come to was just, Lord, just take my life and just pour it out. And that, it's a painful thing. It's amazing. You know, as I thought about it even more, there was the church, or there you could even say there I was in Bartimaeus. I never saw myself as Bartimaeus. You always see him as the unbeliever who gets saved. He has his eyes open spiritually. Literally, he's the blind man who couldn't see physically. He was healed. But all of a sudden, I just saw myself. There I am. And here comes the Lord. He's coming by. And He's at work. He is working in this world. And we're blinded and we're sitting on the sidelines, inactive, uninvolved. And here He comes. And He came by on purpose. He came by to draw us in. He doesn't want to just leave us. He wants us to get on board with what He's doing in the world and to join Him in this amazing work of getting the gospel to the ends of the earth, of revealing Him to this world. And it's as if He's drawing us in. He doesn't want to leave us. But if we continue to continue in the way the body of Christ is moving in this country, we're moving away from, we're not going the same way He's going. And so it was challenging. That's the condition. And this year, as I said, this year's just been a searching year for us. We were just commended a few weeks ago to full-time work, and wow, you're just humbled. But you know, he's there's so much to do. It's just overwhelming, and you can't do it all. Jonathan's kids are going to Chad to be nomads, to live as nomads. You know, that's radical, but that's real. But not everybody can just go to Chad. God's the one in control of who goes anywhere. And so we have to surrender to Him and say, Lord, You take me and just use me. And He may keep us here. He may keep us right here ministering to the people here who are saturated with the truth. He may send us to Africa. He may send us to Austria. He may send us wherever. But the thing is to be surrendered and open and realize that, man, there's just so much at stake in this life. Pavel Olchevich's dad just passed away 2 days ago. I don't believe he was saved. And it just sets it in perspective, man. I wonder how many, you know, these earthquakes and things don't catch God off guard. But how many people passed into eternity in Japan? And hey, you know, you think about these things. Well, the condition of the people of God. Verses 6 and 7, I want to look at these again. This is really the heart of the chapter. This is where the rubber meets the road for us. Again, this is Old Testament, but this is exactly God's heart. This is God's heart for the people. And the commission. This is the commission. We've been given a job to do. We've been given a task, an assignment, a mission to accomplish. Now, verse 6 is all spiritual. If you look at that closely, how do you loose the bonds of wickedness? How do you undo the heavy burdens? How do you let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? I can't do that in my strength. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can do that. And so, basically, to give my commentary on this, preach the gospel. Live the gospel. Preach the gospel. This is what he's saying. It's the gospel that'll solve a lot of the problems in the world, won't it? You think about India and the starvation over there and the different things suffering, and they've got cows roaming the street. It's spiritual bondage. They think it's they worship the cows, or even rats are eating a good portion of their food supply every year, and they won't kill a rat. It's incredible. It's spiritual. And so first of all, it's the spiritual, and the order is perfect here. This in verse 7, it's physical. It's to share our bread with the hungry. It's to bring to our house the poor who are cast out, and to clothe the naked. And then that last little phrase, do not hide yourself from your own flesh. That has really penetrated my heart this year. Do not hide yourself from your own flesh. Do not hide yourself from your own flesh. There are three types of people here that were brought to our attention. It's the hungry, it's the poor, and it's the naked. Have you seen any of these lately? I mean, you see people with the signs. Now, that's getting popular these days. They like to stand at the exits with the signs. It's so popular. And you don't know whether to trust them or not. And you just have to, you know, trust the Lord in these things. But man, my heart's hardened toward these guys. They live at our exit. There's two guys. They live in a tent right in the triangle there off of 40 exit 203. You come off the exit. You go down the ramp. That little triangle of grass between the ramp 40 and the exit, they live right there under the pine trees. And I'm as bitter towards them. It's like I've heard them talk. I've heard that they just drink and smoke. And then the Lord put on Jennifer's heart, why don't you cook them a meal? And I thought, man, they're the poor and the hungry. The Lord died for them too. And you know, whoever He leads you to. But I tell you, you rarely see the poor, the hungry, and the naked. I don't hardly ever run into them. When we were in Africa, man, these little kids, just a little older than Isaac, they would come up in rags and with their hands out. And if you gave them a dollar, then you'd have 10 behind you. And it's just like, this is, you know, we just don't see it. And so when we don't see it, we're not exercising this area. When we're not exercising this area, we harden and we begin to focus on ourselves. And this is where we're Christians in the United States. This is one of our problems. This is one of our struggles. Is it harder to live the Christian life in a country where the church is asleep, or in a country where there's persecution? Question I asked some friends, and everyone really said it was in a country where the church is asleep. Persecution just motivates you. It cuts the fake from the real. And those that are serious, you have to be serious. You can't play around in persecuted countries. There's no false professions in Egypt or any of these countries. I have an aunt, and I guess it was last workers, in Burlington Men's Meeting. Larry Sachs was there, and he was teaching on evangelistic Bible studies. He's commended to the Lord's work in this area. And he challenged us, and he said, I challenge you to pick two people in your life and pray for them. And pray for them. And attack them in prayer. And I like that. I'm going to attack them in prayer, you know? And you pray over these two people all day long, every day, just in your thoughts. I'm working, I'm just like, I'm praying for them, praying to break their heart, break their hard hearts, soften their hearts. You know, you're just thinking of all these things. You're praying that they would get saved. And about a month later, I was praying for one of my aunt is one I was praying for. And about a month later, it was in December, and my sister, Elizabeth, told me, she said, you know, I was over at Karen's house, and she doesn't have heat, and she there is freezing in there. We had a cold winter, and especially December was cold. So we had just had our heat fixed, and so we had all these space heaters, and they were good ones. And so we took them over there and gave them to her, and we were like, wow, we just feel really good. We did something special for her, you know. But then Elizabeth comes back and she says, you know, I'm just burdened. I just feel like we need to help her more. And And I said, well, let's pray. Elizabeth didn't know I'd been praying for her, just attacking her in prayer. So we started to pray. And about 2 days later, it was very clear to Jennifer and I that the Lord wanted us to go over to her house and to give her a financial gift. And so we were praying, and that next morning I woke up, and it was as if in my quiet time I was reading in Psalms, and it was as if the Lord was rejoicing over her. I just couldn't sit down. I was just walking around just thinking about Karen. The Lord had Karen on his heart. It was just amazing. And he wanted me to go over there right then and give her this. And he laid a number on my heart, and I said, Lord, you're going to have to lay it on Jennifer's heart, because, you know, we talked about it, and we said, okay, well, we'll just write both. She had a number on her heart, so we both wrote it down at the same time. It was the same number. And we were like, man, we just hugged each other. We were like, yes, the Lord is at work. And we had been praying, Lord, open our eyes to the needs around us. Open our eyes to the needs around us. And so I went over there at 8 in the morning and knocked on her door. She was awake, and I just handed her a card, had a nice note in it, and the number the Lord had have us give to her. And then I just told her, you know, we love you, and the Lord had placed her on our hearts, and we've just been praying for her. And you know what? The Lord loves you. And if you ever need anything, you know, just let us know. So I left, and Elizabeth and her had been talking and been meeting, and she called Elizabeth. She cried for 2 days. She cried for 2 days, and the reason is because she had come down to nothing. She had come down to no food, no money, no gas. She had nothing. And she had come to the very end, rock bottom. She'd lost her son to cancer a few years back. She's been married 4 times, divorced. She's living alone. And there she was, nothing. Nobody knew except God. And she kept saying to Elizabeth, how did he know? How did he know? And she was able to, you know, be the in-between. And she said, he didn't. God did. God knew. And her heart has softened to God. It's just been amazing. I don't believe she's saved, but the Lord will show us the needs. He knows every need. And he knows just when to meet it. It's just a matter of, are we willing to do it or not? I don't know what time we're stopping. What time is the 12:15? Okay. There's another story. I'll be brief on this, but there's a story of a couple in United States. They got married, both believers. She was interested in missions. He wasn't sure. He had a nice job. Well, as soon as they got married, he lost his job. And they've been praying about what to do. And so, long story short, the Lord ended up leading them to Haiti. And they went down there, both teachers, and they were teaching kids and working with kids. And the Lord had put kids on their heart. And this just so happened to be 10 days before the earthquake. And they thought he had led them down there to teach. And the earthquake took place, and they were really close to it, but they were fine. And next thing you know, they're in a whole nother world. And the Lord had prepared. He knew where the needs were. He knew where he put his people in place before it even happened. And there they were, and their whole ministry changed, and they began to minister to people in whatever way was necessary. And the Lord has used them. If we're willing to be used, he will use us. He will use us. But I think in this country, we've neglected the hungry, the poor, and the naked. We don't know how to minister to them. We don't know how to relate to them. And we don't often see them. But think about this. In James, he says, pure and undefiled religion before God is to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. He said, remember Zacchaeus, when he was saved, he gave half of his goods to the poor. Not that when you get saved you have to do that. It was a change in his heart. And all of a sudden, this man who was absorbing everything for himself, when he got saved, he was changed. He had the heart of God, and he was a giver. And he gave half his goods to the poor. James, John, and Peter in Galatians 2 gave Paul and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, and they said, only if you remember the poor. And Paul said, that's the very thing we were eager to do. Eager to do. And then James writes again in the first century Christians, and he tells them, you know, you guys have despised the poor. You've thought little of the poor. And I thought to myself, man, where are they? You start to think, Lord, where are the hurting? Where are the needy? So, you know, it's not that everybody needs to be saved, the rich, the poor, the middle, everybody needs Christ. But that God has a special heart for the poor and the needy and the hungry, and He brings it before us here this morning. But, you know, we can worship and admire Jesus without doing what He did, can't we? We can applaud what He preached and stood for without caring about the same things. We can adore His cross without picking up our own. We can deceive ourselves. And that's the dangerous thing. You know, Jesus said, if you don't forsake God, you can't be my disciple. And so what does that mean? I remember as a young believer, I used to see a Mercedes drive by with a fish on it, and I'd go, yeah, they're not real. They're not really saved. You know, and I was just, you know, had a twisted view on these things. And as you grow in the Lord, you realize, you know, they're rich Christians, and money is not evil. Riches are not evil. It's the love of it that's evil. And, you know, God uses wealthy people to accomplish His work in mighty ways. But when He says, if you do not forsake all, you cannot be my disciple, that's powerful. And we kind of draw back. But, you know, what it means is, as far as money goes, I think we're to be detached from our wealth. It's His. We have Jesus. He's the provider. He's the source of everything. We have Him. If He wants to give, let Him give through us. If He wants to add, let Him add to it. It's probably not for me. It's probably for someone else. If we live this way, we forsake all. It's harder when you have kids. But you know what? They're in much better hands, His hands, than they are in ours. But it's a challenging thing. This discipleship. Obedience is costly. He calls us to follow Him. It means to walk down the same road of self-abandonment to reach the world with the gospel. Obedience is costly. And I'm going to just make a few points real quick and close. But, you know, when we think of consequences, there's one verse I just wanted to point out. You'll notice the words then, verse 9 and verse 8, then your light will break forth, then you shall call and He will answer. Verse 10, then your light shall dawn in the darkness. These are conditional on obedience. On obedience. And, you know, I like verse 11 specifically. It says, the Lord will guide you continually. He will satisfy your soul in drought. And He will strengthen your bones. You'll be like that well-watered garden. There's a verse in Colossians 2:8 in the sword drill. I want to mention this real quick and then close. But it says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the elements of the world, and not after Christ. I think I've got that close. But the word spoil, to spoil you, means to draw you away. It means to draw you away. Beware lest any man draw you away with philosophy and vain deceit. And we're seeing this happen in our culture today in the body of Christ. The body of Christ, believers are being drawn away from full fulfillment in Jesus Christ, because in the very next verse it says, and in Him, Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the fullness of the Godhead in Him. And you are complete in Him. The word complete is the same Greek word for fullness in the previous verse. And so you are filled to the full in Him. The Christian should find all their fulfillment, all their fullness, not from things or stuff or even other people or anything else. We are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that is so important. Often when we're not fulfilled spiritually, we begin to reach out and, you know, what if I got this? Maybe a new color theme in my living room or this, and we don't realize we're reaching out and we're trying to fulfill. We're not fulfilled. When we're fulfilled in Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter. All these other things just don't really matter. And it's people. It's people. I'll close with these thoughts. In here, the Prince of Peace rules, but out there, chaos reigns. In here, we're citizens of heaven, but out there, they're strangers. We are strangers and pilgrims. In here, the good news is known. Out there, many have not even yet heard. In here, God is love. Out there, God is mocked. In here, the cross is the power of God. Out there, it's foolishness. In here, believers find refuge. Out there, the world is perishing. In here, we encourage the saints, and out there, we rescue the lost. In here, Christ cares for the church. Out there, His church cares for the needy. In here, we strengthen our faith. And out there, we put our faith in action. In here, our needs are met. And out there, we meet the needs of others. In here is a training ground, and out there is a mission field. And this is what Christianity is all about. This is who we are. And although there's such a difference between the church and in the world, there's one thing that we all have in common. We all need Jesus. We all need Him. It's so amazing. I read somewhere in a book, he said that a guy came to his friend and he said, "Brother, I'm leaving Christianity." And he thought, "Oh, I've been to seminary with this guy. What in the world?" And he said, "Brother, I'm leaving Christianity to follow Jesus." It was kind of a twist on things. What he's talking about is what our culture has defined Christianity as today. It's not biblical Christianity. And we've lost sight of what Jesus actually said in the Word of God. It's so true. And there's so many people, there are billions who've never heard. But we need revival. We just need revival. We just need stir. We just need more of the Lord Jesus. Someone said this, that all revival is a new beginning of obedience to the Word of God. That's all it is. Obedience to the Word of God. Might we be challenged and be those who lead, who become the example for others to follow, to be the strong believers who are serious about the Lord Jesus, that others might see that and become attracted to that. Believers follow it. So a lot to think about, but thank you all for inviting us, and sorry for the extra few minutes, but let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we love You. We thank You. You are the fullness, Lord. We see in the burnt offering that You did surrender everything. It was a total free will offering to Your Father. Of total surrender. Total obedience. Father, there was nothing of that sacrifice left for the priest. It all went up to You as a sweet savor. And so, Lord, as we think about what we've heard today, it's not surprising that You ask us to surrender all. That You ask us to follow Him in this same pattern of self-abandonment for the sake of others. It's funny, Lord, how the secret to the Christian life is we're blessed when we're a blessing to others. And so many have it backwards. And they want to be blessed without being a blessing. Lord, make us a blessing today. Make us a blessing to others, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.